could not be denied. They had a message which must be heard, and they were filled with a power that could not be stopped or denied. And so we're going to talk about this prayer, but before, let's back up and discuss a little bit more about what happened before this. And as we talk about this message that they had, which they believed had to be heard by all men, I think we need to first look at what their message was. Look back in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, the council gathers together, and when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I want you to notice four things in their message right here. Number one, they preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. If you want to see more of that, you actually need to look at the sermon in Acts chapter 3. But in Acts chapter 4, he quotes this psalm, Psalm 118 and verse 22, which identifies Jesus as the stone that was rejected by the builders, but it's been taken by God to be the chief cornerstone. Jesus was the center of everything. He was the foundation. He was the one that God had chosen from before the world began to be the centerpiece of His plan. And all the prophets, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where God Himself tells the serpent that the seed of woman would bruise his head, on down to Abraham, to whom He gave the promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, on to David, who was told that his seed after him would build a house for his name, the temple of the living God, on to Isaiah, and all the other prophets prophesied about Jesus, and Peter stands up and says, "This is the one. Jesus is the one." That was a central part of their message in the first century. But secondly, I want you to notice that he also preaches the resurrection. Remember that that's the reason why they were so upset. Looking back at chapter 4 and verse 1, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so what does Peter say when they ask him, "By what power, authority do you do this?" He says, "Well, it's in the power and the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." They unashamedly and boldly, whether they were talking to the common people or the religious leaders, whether to paupers or to princes, they unashamedly declared that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, a central part of their message. Thirdly, they said that these rulers and the people of Israel were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. Notice in verse 10 again, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," laying the blame and the guilt at their feet. "You have put to death, you have rejected the chief cornerstone, you have put to death the Messiah." And then fourthly, they preached that salvation was only in Jesus' name. Verse 12 again, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so they preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Secondly, that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. And fourthly, that salvation could only be found in Jesus' name, not any other. Well, what did the people think about this? What was the reaction? How did they receive this message? Well, of course, many believed. On the day of Pentecost, when they preached this same gospel, 3,000 were baptized in one day. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And as all of us know, the women normally outnumber the men in churches. And so the number could have easily been well over 10,000, 15,000 believers who accepted the message that had been preached. But of course, not everyone received this message, and certainly not the religious leaders. They didn't believe that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. And you know why they didn't believe that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy? Because they had already made up their minds about who the Messiah was going to be. And when they saw Jesus, He didn't fit their profile. It didn't matter how many miracles He did. It didn't matter what kind of life He lived, loving others. It didn't matter all the evidence that they could see in the resurrection itself. They refused to see the evidence that Jesus had fulfilled all of these messianic prophecies because He did not fit their profile of who they thought the Messiah ought to be. They thought the Messiah was going to be an earthly king, someone to sit on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem, to drive out all of their enemies and give them peace and prosperity, restore the kingdom to the fortunes that had been known under the reigns of David and Solomon. That's what they thought, and Jesus did none of those things. Instead of conquering His enemies, He was killed by the Romans. And so how in the world could you argue in their minds that this man Jesus, who was put to death, was the Messiah? And so they refused to believe that. They also refused to believe in the resurrection. Now, there is a difference here. I think sometimes we look at the opposition of Jesus and we think that they're all the same. They were not all the same. They were not all the same. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, I understand, were united in their front against Jesus and against the early church. But they were not in any way similar. They were like the Democrats and Republicans of their age. They were the conservative evangelicals and religious liberals of their day. The Pharisees believed very strongly in the resurrection. The Sadducees rejected that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't even believe in angels. They rejected all of that. But in spite of their differences, they could find common ground in fighting against this very threatening enemy. Although even there might be differences. There were basically two problems that the Sadducees had with Christians. Number one, they were a threat to their power. They were not unaware of the many thousands of people who were following this new doctrine. And that disturbed them greatly. But also, they were disturbed with their doctrine. These early disciples doggedly and uncompromisingly took a stance on the resurrection and said, "We've got someone to prove it." Not only did Jesus raise people from the dead, Jesus Himself was raised from the dead. And they stood as witnesses to the people, saying that they had seen Him, that they had talked with Him, that they had eaten with Him, that they knew that He was raised from the dead. And so that presented a real problem to these religious liberals. But thirdly, they didn't like being called murderers. And I don't really have to explain that to you, do I? No one likes to be called out for any kind of sin, much less as someone who is looked up to by the people and respected as great religious leaders to be called murderers, to say that they have blood on their hands. That part of the gospel didn't appeal to them at all, for obvious reasons. And then finally, they couldn't abide with the exclusive teachings about Christ. They called them in verse 18 and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. They were standing up and saying, "It's only through His name that we can be saved. There's no other name given among men." But they said, "You don't teach in this name. We can't abide with that kind of teaching. They may have been open-minded in many other ways, but don't you tell anyone that it's only through Jesus' name that you can be saved. And I hope that you can see some parallels. Maybe not exact, but at least some similarities between the kind of opposition they faced to their message and the kind of opposition we face today. Take, for example, this idea that Jesus is a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom. Do you realize that that's a very distinct message nowadays? There are a lot of preachers preaching this day in pulpits across the city of Atlanta who are saying that Jesus came to give us prosperity and wealth and health and everything you could ever want. They're not teaching that Jesus was a spiritual king calling people to another world, to live out of the world, to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to even sever relationships with family members to follow Him. No, it's earthly, it's materialistic, it's worldly. Jesus doesn't want you to suffer. That's not what Jesus has called you to. Jesus has called you to enjoy the blessings of living under the reign of a king who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we are kings reigning with Him on earth, why should we ever be suffering? That's not what God wants for your life. God wants you to enjoy the blessings of this life. In fact, one of the most popular books out there on the bestseller list among Christian-type books is a book entitled Your Best Life Now. That's the title of the book. Your Best Life Now, not in the age to come. And when we stand up and say that Jesus has called us to deny ourselves, to follow Him no matter what our circumstances might be, to look for another land where peace and happiness dwells, that our true reward is in heaven, that is not a message that many people like. And it will bring opposition. Doctrine. Doctrine nowadays is not heard in many pulpits across the city of Atlanta. Talk about the resurrection or judgment, of the afterlife, of heaven and hell. You won't hear that in many churches today. Your best life now. It's not about the life to come. It's about your best life now. And I tell you, brethren, there is a push, even among us, to have less doctrine in the pulpit and more self-help. How we can make our life better now. And we need to resist that spirit because that's the spirit of this age. It's the same spirit that called out against the apostles preaching doctrine. It's still going on today. And calling out sin has never been popular. It wasn't pleasant for Peter to stand up and call those who had put to death the Son of God murderers. It's not any more pleasant today. People aren't just clamoring to hear that they're sinners. I don't enjoy someone telling me I'm wicked. That's not a pleasant message. But it's a message that must be heard. It's a message that must be preached. Central to the good news of Jesus Christ is the bad news about sin and my personal responsibility before God. I am responsible for putting to death the Son of God. I am a murderer. In that sense, in that it is my sins that put Him on that cross. And that message needs to be preached, whether it's popular or not. And this idea that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Well, you know, we live in a very pluralistic society. You don't have exclusive words like only or you must follow Christ. That kind of language is not tolerated in this society today. But I want you to notice how they reacted to this opposition. Not just in what Peter and John said to the council. We know their boldness in standing up and say, we must speak the things which we have seen and heard. Yes, that is noble. Yes, that is courageous. But I think just as courageous is the prayer that they prayed. Because in this prayer, they recognized that all the sufferings that Jesus endured was not just put upon Him by His enemies, but God ordained that those things should happen, according to Psalm chapter 2. And when they prayed, they do not ask God to remove the persecution from them. Not that that would have been an illegitimate prayer. I think 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're called to pray for rulers and those in authority that we might have peace. I think the ultimate purpose of that prayer is so that we might preach the word, for it is God who desires that all men be saved. It's not inappropriate to pray that we might have laws in place so that we won't be hindered in our preaching the gospel, and to pray for brethren in China or brethren in Saudi Arabia or wherever they might be where it is against the law, to pray that things might change. That's not wrong. And it wouldn't have been wrong for Peter and John and the rest of the apostles to pray for that. But that's not what they prayed for. They said, we want boldness to preach this word. That's what we want. Give us the courage to stand up whether or not they accept it or not. I think they knew what was coming. I think they could see that this was not just going to end with a few harsh words and a slap on the wrist. I think they saw that, yes, imprisonment was coming and beatings were coming and even death was coming because Jesus had already told them to expect as much. And so when they prayed, they knew that there was a certain inevitability about this conflict and that they were going to have to, at some point, choose. Am I going to speak Christ's name? Or am I going to try to save my life? And they pray, Lord, give us courage to stand up and speak this gospel. I'm telling you, brethren, this may seem totally foreign to you right now. The passion and the fervor of this prayer may seem to be something from a different world. But listen, we need to have this prayer today because persecution is just as real today as it was back then. And don't think for a moment that it couldn't happen right here in the United States of America to where you do have to choose between life and death. We need to pray this prayer. And we need to pray it because we oftentimes don't speak the word, and it's not because of the physical persecution, but because of our pride. We don't want to tell somebody what we really believe, because we're afraid of what they're going to think about us. And shame on us for being so full of ourselves that we won't speak the message of Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the only thing they had. They had a message that they knew was true and a message that they believed needed to be preached. So much so that they prayed in spite of whatever opposition they might face, that they might be bold enough to preach that word. But they also prayed for God's help. And the reason they were bold is because they had a power in them that was beyond them. It wasn't just their courage. It wasn't just, don't just get in your mind this idea of a pep rally or, you know, a squadron of soldiers before they're about to go out to battle, just building themselves up and through their own courage and their own desire to save their families, they go out there and fight against the enemy, throwing their lives in the face of danger. That's not what's happening here. Yes, they were courageous. Yes, they dug deep. Yes, they had boldness. But their courage came from God. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 18, Paul asked the brethren at Ephesus that utterance may be given to me. He says, I want you to pray that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now he's talking about this great spiritual warfare that's going on. He says, we do not wrestle against principalities and powers, against the forces of flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual conflict. And he says we cannot trust ourselves to be strong enough. We cannot stand in our own strength as we just prayed or just sang before the lesson. No, the arm of flesh will fail you. We must trust in God. And so he began that whole section by saying, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And so when he encourages them to put on the armor of God, he says, don't forget to pray and be sure to pray for me because I need strength from God. I need boldness from God to stand up and speak what I ought. And I want you to notice in this chapter the strong connection between the Spirit of God and the boldness of these Christians. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." It was not just Peter speaking there. It was not just his natural courage being displayed there. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of this prayer, where they asked for boldness, look at what happened. Verse 31. "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness." They spoke the Word of God with boldness because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a connection between the two. And don't misunderstand what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. It does not mean that against their will, in a kind of mechanical way, like a puppet, God directing things from above, they just spoke the Word because the Holy Spirit made them. That's not the case. Yes, the Spirit gave them the words to say in a way that He doesn't really give us the words to say today, in a direct fashion. He gave them the words to say, but more than that, He gave them courage. Not forcing them, but giving them the capacity so that they could stand up and preach God's Word, even in the face of fierce opposition. And the Lord will give us the same courage today. God will give us the same boldness. You know, I've often wondered, I know you've wondered the same thing, what would I have done? What would I do now? If all of a sudden I was before a judge saying, "David, you can face life and deny Christ, but if you confess Christ, you're going to die." I don't know. It's impossible for me to even imagine being in that situation. But I can tell you this. Peter and John were no different than you and me. They were men just like we are. And the reason they stood up and confessed the name of Christ is because they had a power that was greater than either of them. The power of God to stand up and speak the Word of Christ. And so I ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you really believe? Do you believe that what we have in the gospel is the only way for men to be saved? Do you believe that we have a message that stands between people's eternal destiny in heaven or hell? Do we believe that we have a message that must be heard? And do we believe that God has given us power, to give us courage to go out and speak His Word? Before we sing the invitation song and give the invitation, I want us to pray at this time, much in the same way that they did back then, for courage to do exactly that. Lord God, Lord of heaven and earth, we bow before You, recognizing that You are great, that You are strong, and that You are powerful, and that we are weak. Father, we realize that we need Your strength. We realize that we need Your power, because the task of sharing this message to the whole world is too great for any one of us. Father, we're often not courageous as we should be. We all go out to our personal mission field, to our neighborhood, to our place of work, to our schools, and we sometimes let You down, Lord, by not saying what we need to say. But we want to. We want to give our whole life to You. And part of that involves sharing our faith with others, telling others about Jesus. Lord, give us courage. Give us boldness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And at this time, we do extend the invitation, the Lord's invitation, if you're not a Christian. We share with you the same message that was preached back then, and that is that Jesus came according to the Scriptures and fulfilled all that God had promised. He came to die, as was prophesied, and He died for our sins. He died for your sins. But He didn't remain in that tomb. He was raised from the dead. And it's through faith in His name that you can be saved from your sins. And what Jesus has said is that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you have not trusted in the Lord and believed in His name, confessed His name before men, and if you have not been baptized into Christ, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.